We are going to be in Exodus chapter 18 and 19. We'll do some verse by verse, some paragraph by paragraph, some skipping. In this 18th chapter, we meet with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He mentions his two children, Moses' two children, autobiographical names, meaning stranger, referring to his being a stranger in the land of Egypt, and that he was delivered. And then we, again, come across Jethro. This time, the first time we hear of Jethro, he hears about what God has done for the Jews. And then at verse 5, Jethro shows up. He comes to where Moses is. And we look at just a few of the verses we get to in this chapter, because there are remarkable meetings in chapter 18 and 19. And I think in chapter 18, just maybe you can get out of it what I got out of it, just hearing these verses. Verse 15, and Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. That is quite powerful in the setting that it's in, but imagine in the church, imagine in the workplace. In verse 19, Jethro giving him advice, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. Verse 20, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Verse 21, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, fifties, and tens. And so, and this is the advice that he's going to get from his father-in-law. And the people are disorganized people. They've been slaves all their lives. And 3 months out of Egypt, here they are, not quite 3 months yet, and they are quite disorganized. So briefly, verse 1, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for his people, that Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt. Well, word traveled fast, even without technology in those days. How do you conceal 2 million people all of a sudden gone from Egypt? By the time we get to the book of Joshua, Rahab brings that up. We know what happened. We know the story. And verse 8 now, we skip down to, Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how Yahweh delivered them. So Moses is giving this update, but what stands out, just this one thing from that verse for me, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way. They haven't even started. They've got such a long way to go before they cross into the promised land. There's still the rejection at Kadesh Barnea. There's the difficulty. There's so much still going to happen to these people. And you read this, and the hardship that we face and that Moses had to face. He's very excited at this stage still, Moses is. In verse 9, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which Yahweh had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh, verse 11, is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Well, Jethro is an endearing man. We read of him, and he's an easy man to like, and it's going to grow as we go through this. But the implication is that he once regarded Yahweh as being one of the gods, among all of the other gods. But now he's come to the full realization that this is not the case. And he says it's because what the Egyptian gods were boasting to be so strong with, for instance, the Nile River, well, the Lord turned that to blood. And so for Jethro, he says, that's the proof that I needed. I now understand. I see these people that have come out of Egypt. Yeah, we need to see these victories in life. And so his knowledge is made a bit more perfect, where he says, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. And there was no Bible in these days. The people relied on reason and extraordinary events such as this. In verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So the burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, they are gathered together, the leaders come out, and here is this godly man who has clear knowledge, sort of like reminds us of Apollos in the book of Acts, where he was preaching the gospel, but he's still a little foggy on some things. And Aquila and Priscilla pull him to the side and, hey, you're a little off here. And he receives it. And he becomes a great man of the word. And so now they offer the sacrifice to Yahweh for the deliverance. And the leadership is present. Moses calls the key members to. This is a distinguished guest. As a matter of fact, when Jethro comes in the earlier verses, when he comes out to meet with Moses, he's bringing Moses' wife and children with him. But we don't read of Moses greeting his wife and children. He goes right to Jethro. Of course, in our culture, that would seem very harsh. You would look at a man like that and you say, what kind of creep is that? His family's right there. And he goes to the dignitary. Well, in that custom at that time, and the man that Jethro was, it would have been dishonorable for Moses. In other words, the culture said, well, you know, that's his family. He can see them later. This is not his family. He's a distinguished guest. He needs to give him attention. And that's what took place there. And so to be invited to this big meal with Jethro is significant. We say, looking at that, okay, this is information. What does it have to do with God and righteousness? This is a private matter. Well, verse 13, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And despite all the murmuring and complaining, even at this early stage, they still looked to Moses for the voice of God. And here they are, seeking from his lip some authoritative declaration to some situations going on in their life. And he is up to the task. And this is why I believe he enjoyed it. Because this, when I say enjoyed it, he was. This is the work he knew he was called to do. It had to be done. Without that, it would have surfaced sooner or later. But God won't give it a chance nonetheless, either way you look at it. We have to remember there still is no priesthood, no Levitical priesthood. At this point, God's intention is to have the people be a priesthood, all of them. They're going to mess that up when they run from grasshoppers or claim that they're grasshoppers and the giants, then the Levites will then take that position. That's a story we'll get to later. But they knew Moses had the ear of God, that this is the man that God spoke to. And things happened. Verse 14, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? So, who else could have said this to Moses? Aaron couldn't have gone up to him and said this. He would have been resisted. Jethro, it speaks of a good relationship that he had with his son-in-law, but he sees this, he's observing this, and he's saying, this is not the way to do it. And so he calls Moses aside, or whether he does it aside or not, we're not told, but I'm sure he just did not do it in a way that would humiliate Moses in front of the people. And he says, I know your heart is sincere. This is demanding work, but it doesn't work. In verse 15, and Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. That's why I'm doing this. They want God, and I want to give it to them. Well, justice. Because you've got to have justice, and he's certainly settling disputes and things like that. And justice is the guardian of law. It is inscribed on the front of buildings. Yet, in spite of his efforts to meet all the demands, he is going to burn out if he keeps this up. Jethro sees that, verse 16. When they have difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now, the law has not yet been given, but so there must have been some information. We're not to expect that every single thing that happened between God and Moses has made it into print, but we know that he has some knowledge, and he, tribal knowledge at least, for the people that he is using. Even if the law was given, it would be doubtful that it's so quickly that he could digest it all. So anyway, he didn't feel the strain yet, but he will. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses, he sort of speaks out to God. So Moses said to Yahweh, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? That you have laid the burden of all these people on me. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? And you say to me, carry them in your bosom, and as a guardian carries a nursing child through the land which you swore to their fathers. Well, a nursing child is not half the trouble the people of God are. Sad, but it is true. And so my point for bringing up the event in Numbers, which happens later, is to point out that he cannot handle this. This is it's going to catch up to him, even with the relief that Jethro suggests. Verse 17, so Moses, father-in-law, said to him, this thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it yourself. He tells him, he puts it very point blank to him, bluntly stated, you're burning out, kid. And verse 19, he gives him advice. So he doesn't just come up with a problem. He says, here's the problem and here's the solution, which is often lacking in critics. They have no problem saying you did this, you did that. I think the athletes should play against the sports writers on national television and beat them like 9,000 to nothing and see if they criticize them. How do you like that fastball? Anyhow, I will say baseball is the only sport that actually has a song. Take me out to the ball game. The others don't merit that. And if you're not a baseball fan, the pastors will pray for you if you bring it to our attention. Verse 19, listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall, verse 20, teach them the statutes, the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. And so what he says, and you shall teach them. Well, the people have to be educated. If they're not, there are problems. We understand this with higher education. You know, we want to get our children into school so they can have a better selection of a career and work that they do, and a better quality of life, materialistically speaking. But how about spiritual education? Well, that doesn't rate too high. In fact, many Christians want to dumb down the churches and prohibit the pastors from speaking and upholding the word. This is one thing, anybody can go sit through a sermon. Can you uphold it? Can you do something with it? When it comes time for the rubber to meet the road, are you still upholding the word? Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, speaking of Jesus, it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. You're not going to get away from that. In all the books of the Bible, you are going to see this emphasis in Chronicles and in the Nehemiah and in the Gospels and the prophets. It is something that ignorance is not a virtue. You say, well, it's difficult. Well, ignorance is more difficult. Statutes and laws, again, how to behave and how to react to situations. I wonder, maybe it is possible that chapter 19 is inserted in the wrong spot and should be up later if it is actually the laws, the Mosaic laws. There's room for that. That's how the Bible is put together for us. And show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. So Jethro, he knows people. He's been around long enough. He's saying, Moses, these things are important. They got to happen. But you can't do it all. And years later, when Moses is at the end of his life, giving us Deuteronomy, almost 40 years later, we read in Deuteronomy 1 as he tells about this very event. He doesn't mention Jethro in what I'm going to read, but this is what he's talking about the very day in Exodus 18. He says, "How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." So I took heads of your tribes with an S, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, etc., etc., etc. So he covers this moment again in the lives of the people. In other words, it never went away. It was a critical moment in the history. Jethro's advice, which was threefold, incidentally. Moses was to stand before God, he was to teach the people, and he was to appoint men of truth, men who were not covetous. Verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers." And then, of course, the numbers that follow. Well, critical to any success for any government, any people, is to have people who have some idea of what they're doing. And he says to Moses, you choose them. And able men that are capable of doing this, but they have to fear God. You can find someone who has the ability, but they're lacking when it comes to their spiritual state. Men of truth, which is, talk is cheap. You can say you like the truth. We'll find out when the pressure comes how much you like it or not. Hating covetousness. Men aren't greedy, trying to take receiving bribes or taking advantage of people, looking out for their own interests. The negative image of, the corporate world would be that. There are a lot of good things corporations give us, and yet there is greed in there also. And let them judge, he says, the people at all times. So the New Testament church had a similar event where the people came up with a good idea, which didn't last in the church, because the church is not called to social care in the way that that was being set up initially in the book of Acts. The church has to be focused on the spiritual side of the people, and that should then bring social change. You know, you want to change how people behave, change how they think about God. And that doesn't condemn having such soup kitchens and things like that. It doesn't at all. But the church must focus on her role, the primary role, which is the ministry of the word. And that involves the knowledge as well as the execution of, to actually love people that you otherwise would not love. Well, in Acts, of course, "Therefore seek from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we must appoint over this business." Peter likely had this in mind when we believe Peter is the lead speaker at that moment. Could have been one of the others. I know if you're like me, you want answer. You want to know who said it. I don't want to know it was the apostles. I want to know which one. Well, you won't find out till you get to heaven, and by the time you get there, it really won't be that interesting. The other things will have eclipsed it. Verse 22, "And let them judge the people at all times. This is deja vu. Let's skip it. No, that's not. There's beautiful verses here. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. You know how much is packed into those little lines, those sentences of human experience, of going to the judge to make his decision, the people that didn't like it. What a world sin has created for us. Anyway, leaders need leaders. And it cannot be God's will that his servants burn out. I think it's responsibility of the servants to try not to burn out. I've got some vacation time coming up. That anointing was about me getting vacation time. I got another one in the mix. So you have to. No way around it. It works both ways. The people appreciate it too. Oh, you're going? How long? Is that all? So if I'm not taking vacations, it's because I can't find somebody at the moment. And now you know. I've been holding that in. Verse 23. If you do this thing, and listen to this part. This is so why he's so endearing, this man Jethro. If you do this thing and God so commands you. He's telling Moses, look, I'm not trying to usurp the authority of God. You need confirmation from him. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. Well, Jethro leaves space for the miraculous. Well, God might say no, and he's just going to sustain you. That happens. That happens a lot in the pastoral ministry. You can't, serious side, in the early years, there's nobody to fill in for you. And you just have to iron man it through, and that's same in your life too, and God will sustain you. So, subject to the approval of God, verse 24, so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. He needed a man like Jethro in his life right now. Jethro won't stay with them, and that's probably a good thing. But right now, at this time, it was a divine setup. Verse 25, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds. And I'm not reading any more of that. Verse 26, and they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. For Jethro to see what was going on, he had to be able to the perception that comes with experience. I would love to have heard his tone when he spoke to Moses. Something like, son, I've been here. I know what I'm talking about. Do this, and it will go well with you. And he knew he could tell this to Moses without Moses. No, God has appointed me to this, and who are you to tell me? I speak to God directly. And this is how many Christians will do that to you. Well, God told me. Yeah, well, he didn't tell you because that's a sin what you're talking about. Is he telling you what I'm thinking about doing to you right now? Okay, I had a flashback or two. Chapter 19, the cyanide. Another flashback. The Sinai. Or Mount Sinai, as some do pronounce it. The Sinai experience begins here. This is the last division of the book of Exodus. The first division, of course, is the Jews are in Egypt under the cruel lash of Pharaoh. That's from chapter 1 through 12. And then the Jews depart from Egypt. They come out on their trek to Sinai, verse 13 through 18, and now here at the foot of the mountain of God, where the precepts, chapter 19 through 40, that process will begin. We'll not, as we move forward, we'll skip over many chapters now, once we get past chapter 20 at least, where the law is given. But we look now at verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. It's been said, and it is accurate, that Sinai deals with sin's fruits and what's on the outside. But the Sermon on the Mount deals with sin's roots. That's what's on the inside. That's what makes the Sermon on the Mount so more powerful than law. Jesus said, I say to you, you even look at a woman in an adulterous way. You've committed it in your heart. And that's why the disciples at the end, who could do these things? They would ask Jesus these questions. This is, why get married, they asked him at one point. And he said, yeah, it's given to some that they don't have to, but not to all. And so he dealt with what was on the inside of us all, and we know it. Moses dealt with the deed, Jesus dealt with the desire. I guess that is what I'm trying to say. So here we are, this confused multitude, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is his first recorded trip to the mountain since they've been out of Egypt. And it is just as God promised last time he was on the mountain when he was first called, Exodus 3. God said, I certainly will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And here it is, on that mountain. The promises of God. In this life, they're booby traps on the way, all the way through. I mean, think about just men like Jan Hus. What they had to put up with to preach the gospel, to minister the truth of Jesus Christ in the face of those who were demons, who just were, they hated the word of God. And it burned him at the stake in the end. And yet, he doesn't cave. The times they put him in jail, the food, the fever, and he was not the only one. He's just the one that comes to mind. And so when God said to Moses long ago, not too long ago, but you will serve me on this mountain. There's a lot of things in between. Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Brought you to myself. This picture of eagle's wings is eagles don't, I don't think there's any evidence of eagles putting their young on their wings. This is romantic language. It's like the cherubim that move on the clouds. I mean, it's not meant to be taken literal. So when he says, I bore you on eagle's wings, he's saying he has taken care of them. The idol worshippers carried their gods, but the true worshippers of the true God are carried by him. And he says, I brought you to myself. Well, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I should add, and when it is given in positive context, the eagle in Scripture does speak of God. Now we go to verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God says, the earth is mine. In Ezekiel 18, God says, all the souls are mine. Remember, we're going through the life of Moses, the servant of God, and we're trying to glean out of this, what can I learn as a servant? And so I'm bringing up the hardships every now and then, the things that we don't like, that are unpleasant in serving the Lord, the things that would make you say, I want to go away from all of this. Well, Moses had nowhere to go, and neither do those who are committed to the Lord. He mentions in verse 5, a special treasure to me above all people. Well, that came with a price. That came with a very high standard. No other nation on earth has had such a calling. No other nation has had the Shekinah lead them as a people. They were called a special treasure to God. And the idea was to use them to bring others to God also. In verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Well, there's the open priesthood that I mentioned. Is God's original intention before the people. It wasn't that God made a plan and didn't see this coming and it went bad and then he had to fix it. God knows all this, but he presents it to us in a way that we have some contribution and we grow with the events and we better understand what is taking place. And so it's clear to me from this section that God is saying, I want all my people. In fact, we get to Isaiah 61, I think it is. God will tell Isaiah that the people, the Jewish people, in the millennial kingdom will be a people of a priesthood. Right now, the church is a royal priesthood. We serve a king, and who is also God. And as I mentioned, the event at Kadesh Barnea interfered with this plan. And out of this verse 5 and 6, we find that they are to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a special treasure, and they will fail. They will fail their calling, but not to the point where God will be completely rid of them. It's false teaching, those who say that God is done with Israel. The church has completely replaced her. Israel, literal Israel, is literal Israel, and God will. All Israel will be saved, but at a bloody cost in the great tribulation period. But for now, we have assumed the role of being the light bearers of the truth of God until the rapture comes. And then the two witnesses of the Lord will be given, the 144,000 likely coming to Christ because of their preaching, and then leading many others, Jew and non-Jew alike, to Christ. And that will be a time that you don't want to be here for. Verse 7, "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which Yahweh commanded him." He wanted them to feel the law, the rule of the moral law, the grip of the obligations that come with the moral law. In verse 8, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do.'" So Moses brought back words of the people to the Lord. So between that, you have this passage of Moses going up to God, coming down to the people, now going back up to God. I mean, he's in his 80s. I don't know if you've ever climbed a mountain. I mean, just gone up a mountain on foot. It is it's hard. And here he is just, you know, going up with peanuts and Cracker Jacks. I don't care if we ever get back. My daughter's learning that song on the piano, so I'm singing it all the time. Verse 8, the people answered talk is cheap. Because in verse 8, all the people answered and said to Moses, answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back word to the people, to the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord, it does not adjust. It is an irreducible minimum. It does not go lower. God does not walk away from it. And it tells us what he expects. The entire Old Testament period was one that documented their failure to keep the law. And we are no better, so we're very careful about these things. I mean, there were those righteous Jews, no question, but they were unrighteous ones also. Verse 9, Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. The emphasis here at Mount Sinai is hearing, not seeing God, again in contrast to idolatry, lest the Jewish people be tempted to make an image, which they're going to do. Well, Moses is getting the word engraved on stone. they are going to be making a golden calf and worshiping before it, saying, here's your Yahweh that led you out of Egypt. It's the madness that sin can do. And we Christians learning these lessons a full time, the saying goes, I'm not a fan of it, but it suits my purpose now, 24/7, we are cognizant of these things. We are to be. In verse 10, then Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. I know he didn't say it like that, but it seems like he should say it like that, all that dusty desert there and there with no Maytag. But they were to prepare themselves for the meeting. And there's a lesson there. Being with God is not a casual thing. Even though we're very comfortable with Him, we should be, still He is holy and high. And to simply dash into His presence in a formal meeting is maybe not advisable. Ecclesiastes 5. Haven't read this in a while. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Someone needs to teach them. Put an end to this. Verse 11. And let them be ready for the third day. For the third day Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. This is terrifying. The writer of Hebrews goes out of his way to say, we have not come to that type of a mountain. We come right to Jesus Christ. Why would Christians want to go back to the law of Moses? I don't know. But these are very serious words. And God again, he has this nation of ex-slaves really don't know how to behave themselves. And so he begins slowing them down, putting some speed bumps in their place. The law reveals the character of God. Not all of it, but it also reveals the weakness of man. And that's what God wants to do here. The law condemns even the best human being. And grace saves even the worst. These contrasts we should be very mindful of. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. If you can track through the scripture the change and the cleansing of garments, Jacob, after his event with Laban, coming back to the promised land, they changed their garments. I would take one more from Revelation 3. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, you know, you can read that verse and say, I get it. I want to overcome and be with the Lord and have him confess my name before angels. Or you can read a bunch of theological writings on this and be very confused as they discuss whether the period there should be in black ink or purple. Sometimes they just go too far. But either way, I do believe that what we need to get from the Bible is there to be gotten. Verse 15, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So they were to abstain from sexual contact. Verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You're talking 2 million people again. This is quite a... Who else can blast a trumpet like that but God? Where 2 million people can hear it. And the next trump of God will be... The first trump is the calling the people to receive the law. the last trump will be calling the church to be received to the Lord, and that will be the rapture of the church. As I mentioned, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 addresses this very event, saying to us that we don't have these kind of restrictions anymore. We are free from this. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to tell the Jews. Christ has delivered you to a new relationship with God. Who would want to miss out on this new relationship? He takes the whole letter to explain it. Verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, remembering that they could be shot with an arrow. That's the one that stands out for me. There's a stoning. Well, maybe I'll be out real quick, but the arrow, that's going to hurt. It's just silly. All right. What a sight, though. Here is Moses. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. He's leading souls to meet with God. What a picture. What I would like my life to be like. Leading people out to meet with God. And what was in their minds? What were they anticipating? He told Moses, I will meet them in the cloud. But I don't know, it doesn't say that Moses told the people that. He could have left that out. He could have told them. Knowing what we know from them, they're probably expecting to see a figure. Because idolatry comes natural to sinners. And mysteries have to be solved by the imagination when it comes to God with according to the flesh. Deuteronomy 4, again, later on, Moses writes, Yahweh spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard the voice. See, this great emphasis against idolatry that they are surrounded by throughout their existence. And it has been a hard lesson for mankind to learn. It's so clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus taught that God is spirit. And don't go making things. This thing about, I see Mary in the French toast or some other bizarre thing. I mean, what Christian would ever succumb to such nonsense? John's Gospel 4. Jesus speaking, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It has always been that way in the Scripture. And here, Moses is laying the groundwork against idolatry in the lives of the people. And as I mentioned, when he's receiving the engraved word on tablets, the divine will of God, they will be fashioning for themselves an image. Do people still do this today in civilized lands? Of course they do. They just make things up about God. It's the same thing. You don't put it into stone or gold or something like that. You just put it into your head and then you share it with somebody else. Sort of holistic religion. It was just abstract stuff. Anyway, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. No outward form, again, to discern. They were there. And verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because of Yahweh, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. I mean, you would think that after something like this, you'd say, I'm sold. I'm on board. I'm never again going to boldface resist God. Go opposite of what he has said, but they do. And this is a grand entrance, like Pentecost. It's quite dramatic. This is a dramatic meeting. And imagine how terrible these people would be if God didn't even show up this. With all that he put into meeting with them, imagine if he did not, knowing what we know about them. They would have been worse. Well, verse 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Another beautiful picture. Moses is very comfortable going up and down this mountain and meeting with God. He's going to spend twice, 40 days and nights there with God. He knew God was not going to harm him. There's nothing in this language that shows any sign of apprehension on Moses' part. Just like he loves this audience with the Lord, verse 21. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at Yahweh, and many of them perish." We pause there for a minute, because God is not there an object of curiosity for our entertainment. But you contrast Moses' experience with God and the apostles' experience with God. And then you see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, who is God. And he's very comfortable in that setting. He's very comfortable in this setting. God should not be terrifying to those who are in love with him. And so verse 22 is where we resume. "Also, let the priests who come near to Yahweh consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." So the priests were to make sure that they did not feel that because they were serving as priests, probably tribal heads at this time, that they would get some special privilege. They too had to be consecrated, to separate themselves, to wash their garments. And so we have two charges here. The priests were to prepare themselves. The people were to obey their restrictions. And this reminder is given to Moses to mercifully warn the people. They will be laid off, these priests, when the Aaronic priesthood is established. I wonder sometimes when you go through the Old Testament, what do the Jewish rabbis say to their people when they're with their scripture open? Well, unfortunately, they tell you what the rabbi said about what the rabbi said about what the rabbi said. And the word is lost. But if they had the scripture open, what wonderful things you would think would come out of this. Again, what the writer to Hebrews was trying to impress upon his audience. Now, verse 23. "But Moses said to Yahweh, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And Moses is saying, he's just complying. "Yo, we've got the order. We've put boundaries around the mountain." Verse 24, "And the Lord said, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them.'" So Moses, in writing this account, is making sure future generations get it, that this generation gets it. He is emphasizing his point. He tells him to bring Aaron up to the mountain with him. But again, the tone. You know, we read the word "away," and the translators have put an exclamation mark, and at least the New King James, which I'm using. But it doesn't mean that it's his anger in that. I think some of that comes from Charlton Heston, making us think that God is this angry figure with Moses, and oh, he speaks in a deep, thunderous voice. I don't see it that way. I know that Moses is comfortable, and it's not easy to be comfortable if somebody's terrifying you. Verse 25. Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. It's better to obey than sacrifice. And by the time all this is over, these mountaintop experiences, Moses' face will shine, but so will his life. And those are the kind of things that stand out to us. We need those things. Imagine if you came to Christ and you were given one good sermon, and that's it for the rest of your Christian life. It would create a condition that is avoidable. And other countries have some of that, where they can't get the Bible teaching. And may we appreciate the lessons. Let's pray. Father, these events are real. They really took place. They're not the clever writings of someone with a lively imagination. These things happen to real people, and the lessons are preserved for us. And may you find us serious about doing something with the lessons, and may you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.